Well, needless to say, I was getting very worried there for a moment or two. Thank you again for the privilege of bringing God's Word to you. I've really enjoyed being with you, being with this lovely family, getting to know some of you as well. It's been a real treat. I know often people say, well, it must be hard for you going away. And it is. It's hard to leave your wife and family, but the Lord always makes up for it in many more ways than you lose out. And this will be a precious memory for me. So thank you for your warm welcome. I'd like to read this evening in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And we'll start reading at verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And we'll read to the end of verse 35. Now behold, two of them were travelling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another, as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Amen. May God bless to us that reading from his own holy and infallible word. Maybe like me, you've had times in your life when you've asked this question: what is the Old Testament all about? It can get so confusing. It seems so far away. geographically, culturally, even chronologically. The culture, the history seems so alien. It all seems to be just a completely different world to the one we live in. And we wonder if there's any relevance, any point. What's it all about? Well, I want to give you the answer that Jesus gave here. And it's all about Jesus. Jesus on every page. That was one of the great truths that was recovered at the time of the Reformation, and that we find now enshrined in our Reformed confessional documents. I hope as we discover this together with these disciples on the road, that we also experience some of that blessed spiritual heartburn that they also had as Jesus in all the scriptures was made known to them. Some of you maybe weren't here this morning and you'll be wondering, maybe I thought we were going to hear about conscience tonight. Well, as I explained this morning, I got my sermons flipped, mixed up in preparation. And so we've ended up with the morning service this evening. But I can't help but thinking how appropriate it is as we head towards the Lord's Supper, bearing in mind that Jesus was known to them here in the breaking of bread. So let's hope and pray that the momentum of this passage leads us into a Christ-centered experience of his supper this evening. Well, we'd like to look at three stages here in this spiritual heartburn. The first is a foolish ignorance. The second is a full interpretation. And thirdly, faith's insight into the Old Testament scriptures. But first of all, here we have foolish ignorance. Let me just quickly give you the backdrop to this encounter. So we know Christ was crucified on the Friday. Maybe about 7 days or so later, a couple of disciples are on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about a 7-mile journey. And as we see here, they're talking in verse 14 of all these things which had happened. Really looking back, of course, on the events of Jesus' death, his crucifixion. And we read in verse 15 that while they conversed and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, somehow or other, they're prevented from recognizing who he was. Although they'd been clearly familiar friends with him before his crucifixion, we read in verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, what restrained their eyes is, of course, a big question. It might look on the face of it that it was a divine restraint. God just didn't let them see. And it's possible there was an element of that. But as we go on in the passage, it becomes clearer and clearer that a large part of this blindness was due to unbelief. That they had not believed the Old Testament scriptures. So their eyes are restrained. They do not know him. And in verse 17 he asks them, what kind of conversation is it that you're having? He must have seen their faces, he's seen their posture, the way they're walking along the road, and concluded somebody has just lost a loved one. He says, what are you talking about as you walk and are sad? They were clearly in a very downcast, discouraged and depressed mood. And so they reply to him. The one that was Cleopas said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened these past few days? And he says, and it's intriguing to see the way he draws them out, what things are you talking about? And they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who's a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how our rulers and chief priests delivered him to be condemned to death. So they give a very brief synopsis of Jesus' life, his character, and his death, and also of how all their hopes had been invested in him. They say, we were hoping, verse 21, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They're incredibly disappointed here, aren't they? And in fact, they say, and it's the third day since these things happened. So there's some sense of there was a promise that he was going to be raised from the dead, but, well, we haven't seen him. There are some reports, certain women, but you can tell the way they say it, they're basically saying, but who can trust them? Who arrived at the tomb earlier, they said, we didn't find his body. Others maybe have seen him, but they clearly had no sense of confidence that these were reliable reports. So he's drawn them out. He's getting them basically to be just blatantly and brutally honest about their view of the events. And he's listened very patiently as they've laid out before him all they thought, all their disappointments, and now their great despair. And then he speaks. And he really intervenes with a rebuke in verse 25. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You know, what they had done basically was give a description of all that the Old Testament said would happen. And he turns it to them and he says, you've just said this, but that's exactly what the Old Testament prophets said would happen. Just as they predicted, so it has turned out. It's interesting what he says here. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. They believed some of it, but they didn't believe all of it. What was the sum that they did believe? Well, they certainly believed in the prophets' predictions of Messiah's glory, that he would have this majestic royal reign, that his kingdom would come, that he would be arrayed in majesty and splendor and deliver his people from all their enemies. Yeah, we'll take that. But they didn't believe the prophet's predictions of suffering and humiliation and death and disgrace. They believed some of the Old Testament, but not all of the Old Testament. And this is what caused this unbelief. They didn't believe the full picture. And it's interesting, the word he uses here for "O fools" or "O foolish ones," it's a Greek word that it's not so much the kind of fool that we might think of, you know, somebody that does really stupid things. The word here is for somebody that's got a distorted viewpoint, a distorted perspective. It's as if their glasses have broken and they're seeing everything in a fuzzy, cracked way. And what Jesus is about to do here is give them God's perspective. He's saying, you've got a distorted perspective of the Messiah, of the Christ, of the Savior of sinners. Let me now give you God's perspective. Let me now give you the lenses you really need to understand this. So what he's saying is, if we take God's perspective, we take the whole picture, not just pick and choose some verses, the Old Testament shows that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die. He says in verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? This is how they were so foolish and ignorant. How foolish to believe only part of what God had promised. How ignorant only to see the Messiah's glory and not the necessity of his sufferings beforehand. You see, the Jews were looking for another glorious Exodus redemption, but they were ignorant of the need of the Passover lamb that preceded that. They wanted, yes, the all-conquering Davidic king, but they seemed ignorant that for many years before that, David suffered murderous persecution. They wanted the spoiled, dividing conqueror of Isaiah 53, but not the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. They believed some, but not all, which gave them this cracked, this broken, this blurred, this distorted perspective on the Old Testament scriptures. I think it was J.C. Ryle that said this: he does not so much blame them for their slowness to believe the testimony of the woman and of the angels, but for that which was the cause thereof, their slowness to believe the prophets. For if they had given the prophets of the Old Testament their due weight and consideration, they would have been as sure of Christ rising from the dead that morning as they were of the rising of the sun. Here were disciples who had lost sight of Christ through ignorance and through a foolish view of the Old Testament, resulting in coldness, deadness, and depression. And there's a huge lesson in this for us, isn't there? If we want to ensure a coldness of heart, deadness of religion, and discouragement and depression, then read the Old Testament without looking for Jesus Christ. If you want, though, as they discovered later, to have their hearts burning, warming, expanding, worship-filling, then look for Jesus on every page. Look for Jesus in all the scriptures, and take the whole scriptural view of him. So much of our Old Testament reading is so confused because we're not using the divine lens with which to read these holy scriptures. So let's look secondly at the full interpretation that Jesus gives these disciples. And he gives them an interpretation of the Old Testament in light of the recent events that had happened. It's interesting that, isn't it? He says, if you want to fully understand the Old Testament, start with here and now. Start with me. Start with all that has happened to me in these days. So he's sort of using the here and the now of the New Testament to understand the Old. And it's a big mistake to avoid or to neglect the New Testament's interpretation of the Old. There's a seminary in Scotland where the Old Testament professor does not allow the mention of the New Testament in his class. He says, I'm an Old Testament professor, we deal with the Old Testament, I don't want to hear any verse or doctrine from the New Testament. Well, it's like trying to read by turning off the lights, isn't it? Jesus here takes what's happened to him in the New Testament and he says, now, let's go back into the Old, and then you'll really see what it's all about. It's not as if he's reading himself into the Old Testament. He's reading himself out of the Old Testament. He's saying, I'm there all the time, but only because of what's happened now in the New Testament is it really fully seen in all its glory. So he has a sermon title here. I don't know if you noticed it. It's in verse 27. It says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the title of his sermon. The things concerning himself. What's his text? Pretty ambitious. It's the whole Old Testament. He starts, we're told, in Moses and all the prophets. Later on, in another encounter with disciples, later on in this chapter, you'll notice in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. So I've got a title, the things concerning himself, a text, the whole Old Testament. We have 2 points to this sermon. his sufferings and his glory. We see that, for example, in verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And he develops each of these points, his sufferings and his glory, in three stages: Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings. Now, we would love, would we not, to have heard that sermon. What scriptures did he go to? What Psalms? What prophets? What historical narratives? You know that what would have happened if he had done this? And we maybe had a chapter or two of that sermon. Well, the scholars would have come along and told us, well, you can only preach Christ from the specific things he mentioned in that sermon in the Old Testament. And because he didn't mention every single verse and chapter, then, you know, you can't preach Christ from every single verse and chapter. We can only preach from what he explicitly identified as referring to him. So I'm really glad, in a way, we don't have this sermon, because it leaves us with a challenge to see him as he did in all the scriptures, without the academics and scholars coming in and telling us, hey, don't do that, you're not allowed. So let's look at his two points just very briefly. Christ's sufferings. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And where does this ought not come from? It comes from the Old Testament. He's saying, if you understood that, you'd have seen this is absolutely necessary. This was totally predictable, and it was predicted. His sufferings. Now, anyone who reads the Old Testament, if there's one thing that characterizes it from the beginning to the end, it's blood, isn't it? If you look at the covenant with Adam, with Abraham, with Noah, with Moses, all these covenants begin with shedding of blood. You look at all the sacrifices in the tabernacle and in the temple. I don't think we realize the extent of the blood that was spread and sprinkled and smeared and poured out. It was blood everywhere. If there was one thing Old Testament believers associated with the Old Testament faith, it was blood. It was like everywhere they looked was red. God just built this into their whole religion from beginning to end, day after day, morning after morning, evening after evening, at all the festivals, all the big feasts, blood, blood, blood. You also think, for example, of the patterns in the Old Testament narratives. You can go through characters like Noah, like Abraham, like Jacob, like Joseph, like David. And in all of these cases, it's a pattern of suffering, then glory. All of these great men of faith, in their lives, they passed through times of great suffering before triumph came. You look at the Psalms, so many of them have that cycle. They begin with lament and with pain and with discouragement, and then glory, deliverance, thanksgiving and praise. You see what God is doing throughout the whole Old Testament, through the ceremonies, through the covenants, through the sacrifices, through the feasts and the festivals, through the characters, through the songs of Israel. He's ingraining into them in an unmistakable way that suffering comes before glory. That whatever else is going to characterize this coming Messiah is this particular kind of rhythm. Suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered? And, second point, to enter into his glory. If there's one thing he didn't need to persuade them of, it was that the Messiah would have glory. However, it was not the glory they expected. He has already here entered into his glory. He's already risen from the dead. His exaltation is proceeding. and yet they didn't recognize it. And it's because his glory is a spiritual glory. There's no question in the Old Testament the future glory of the Messiah is portrayed for us using earthly symbols of kingly glory, like crowns and scepters and thrones and dominions and the military conquest. Yes, these symbols are used, but they are only that, they're symbols. Because Christ's glory is a spiritual glory. His kingdom is within. His weapons are spiritual. And he had to fully interpret these scriptures so that they would understand this. Both his sufferings, which they wanted to ignore, and his glory, which they'd completely misunderstood. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Well, if this is the pattern of the Messiah, suffering then glory, if this is the rhythm that God built into the whole of the Old Testament, so that when the Messiah came, this is what should have been expected. What should we expect as Christians as well in our own lives? We too want to, we want to jump over the suffering, don't we? We want the glory, and we want an earthly glory too. And we too need to have the scriptures reinterpreted for us. We need to see the full message. We need to see the unavoidable pattern that's laid out for us. It's suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. Nobody gets to skip over that first step. The servant is not greater than his master. And therefore we should expect it so that when it does come, just as it came for these disciples, we don't plunge into unbelief and discouragement and depression. This is to be expected. This is the norm. Suffering, then glory. But then thirdly, here we have faith's insight. Never had a journey pass so quickly as these disciples. We read in verse 28, when they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. So he goes in basically to finish the Bible study with them, to bring them to the conclusion. And we read here, now it came to pass as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, broke it, and gave to him. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" I want you to see three stages to the spiritual heartburn here. First of all, he opened the scriptures. That's what they say, isn't it? "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" What did Christ find when he opened the door to Genesis, and the door to Exodus, and the door to Leviticus? As he opened each of these doors, what did he find? He found himself. And that's why he was opening up to these disciples. Whichever book they went to, there's Jesus, and there's Jesus, and there's Jesus. Every book, every chapter, yes, every page from the first to the last, he opened up the scriptures to us. And if Jesus tells us that he is to be found in every book, then who are we to say he's wrong? Who are we to deny that? He opened the scriptures, but secondly, he opened their eyes. We read here, verse 31, "Then their eyes were opened." Well, this wasn't that they were physically blind. Of course not. They were seeing physically. There was a spiritual opening. If faith was given, and faith was exercised, and faith saw what physical eyes did not see. Their eyes were opened, and they knew him. So, unbelief had temporarily shut the eyes of their faith. And here they're opened, and it seems especially that their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread, doesn't it? They had all this conversation, all this Bible study. Then he sat at table, took bread, blessed, broke it, gave it to them. Then their eyes were open. Again, we'd like to know more, wouldn't we? What was it? What was it about that breaking of the bread that suddenly opened their eyes? Was it the memory, maybe, of the institution of the Lord's Supper? Just a few days before, was there something familiar about the way he broke that bread? Maybe. Personally, I think it's more likely they saw his hands. They saw the scars. It was the sufferings of Christ that opened the eyes of their faith. It was the recognition that this was the one who just hung on a tree and died and was buried, and now he's sitting at that table. His hands remind them, this is he, this is the same one, this is the Christ. And if they're anything like you and me, I'm guessing that they made a lunge, that they went to grab, they went to hug, they went to embrace, and he vanished from their sight. It kind of feels cruel in a way, doesn't it? But this was a new phase. Remember when the woman met him on the road, he said, "Don't touch me." He's now the glorified Lord and Savior. He's being exalted. And he vanishes. And it was for their good too. They had to move into this new phase of walking by faith, not by sight. But he opened the scriptures, and then he opened their eyes. And you need both. You need a pastor for sure to open the scriptures to you. But you need more than that. You need your eyes open. A pastor can preach here week after week, Sunday after Sunday, sermon after sermon, and go through all the scriptures, as I know your pastor does, showing Christ in all the Bible. And yet, you still be foolish and ignorant. Because more than that's required. We need our eyes opened. We need faith. We need to plead with God. God, help me to see what the pastor is seeking to show here. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. That should be our prayer every time we come. It's not just the pastor's duty to open the scriptures. It's our duty to seek faith, to seek the spiritual sight that will connect in this way, that we too will be able to say we knew him. We knew him. So, he opened the scriptures. He opened their eyes. And then thirdly, he opened their hearts. They explained, did not our heart burn within us? They're really explaining the whole package here. Trying to understand the experience they've just passed through. There was an opening of the scriptures, there was an opening of the eyes, and an opening of their hearts to receive this and to be impacted by this. This was not a long sight that they had of him, but it was long enough to change their whole view of him, and indeed their whole view of the world. And there was this unusual warmth Again, there's no indication the disciples were talking to one another, saying, hey, anything happening to you inside? But obviously afterwards when he went, they said, did that happen to me too? But did not our hearts burn within us? Did you we've never felt that before. Did you? No, me neither. It was a strange, unusual warmth. Faith here was being fed, and faith was being nourished by Christ-centered study of the Old Testament. And it was impacting them deep within. Here, what was their problem? It was dullness of heart, wasn't it? And the solution was Christ-centered study of the Old Testament. And this was obviously so welcome to them. They were basically confessing our hearts had been cold and closed and dead and depressed. And as this happened, as the Bible was opened and our eyes were opened, our hearts were opened, and wonderful feelings and emotions came out of our hearts of love, really, is what they're talking about, isn't it? It's not just a gooey, wishy-washy kind of fuzzy feeling. It's love. They were drawn, their hearts were drawn out to this great Saviour. Their dark hearts were enlightened, their dull hearts were enlivened, their cold hearts were warmed up. And now all their plans to settle down for the night were just torn up. We read here, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, here's their words, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Again, sometimes you just love to have been a fly in the wall, be able to just see what happened here. You know, as the realization dawned, as they shared their spiritual experience with one another, you know, who was first out the door? And here they are now, they're speeding back to Jerusalem, their hearts burning, their tongues proclaiming, he has risen indeed. So they burst into the door of the other assembled disciples and just blurted out this incredible message. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And this is a common Christian experience, isn't it? Whenever we get these brief sights, and they are all too brief, aren't they? You get the glimpse and then he's gone. You just got to get that back. And that's the Christian pilgrimage, isn't it? It's a testing pilgrimage. If we could keep Christ in front of us all the time, our hearts would be continually warm, but it doesn't happen. Sometimes we can go way too long without this, and then you get the glimpse, and the Lord knows just how much we need to keep us needy, to keep us looking to him, to keep us seeking him. Stop us being overconfident and self-confident. He gives us the glimpse. The heart burns. Oh, it is real. I do love him. And it's not just an assurance that results from a sight of Christ in the Old Testament, but a desire to share it with others. This is the inevitable consequence of seeing Christ. A desire for fellowship with other Christians, sharing with that, but then a desire to go out and spread the message. He has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Well, here's the antidote, friends, isn't it, to our cold hearts, our cold devotions. It's Christ, seeing him on every page. And this, as I've said, was one of the wonderful discoveries of the Reformation. This was recovered to the church. I want to just give you very briefly a few of the principles of Christ-centered interpretation of the Old Testament that Calvin describes in his sermons and in his institutes. Just give you this in 5 minutes. Calvin says, by preaching the Old Testament, we are preaching Christ's words. By preaching the Old Testament, we are preaching Christ's words. When you read Calvin's sermons on the Old Testament, he's often saying things like this: here Christ comforts his church. Here Christ spoke to Israel. In other words, Calvin looks at the Old Testament as not just the message of God in general, a sort of general theism, but as a message from Christ himself. Secondly, Calvin says, Christ is the only teacher of his church in both the Old and New Testaments. He said, God never manifested himself to men except through his Son. So when we read of the appearances of God in the Old Testament, that's the Son of God. When we hear of God's voice in the Old Testament, that's the voice of the Son of God. Christ is the only teacher of his church. God doesn't manifest himself to anyone apart from and through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, by preaching God, Calvin says, we are preaching Christ. He says, whenever the name of God is mentioned, there is also designated the Son, no less than the Spirit. So he's saying, when we read the Old Testament, we read God said and the Lord said. Let's hear that with Trinitarian ears. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that's speaking there. By preaching God, we are preaching Christ. And fourthly, the Old Testament and the New Testament are united by the same covenant of grace. This is where Luther and Calvin differed. Luther saw a great contrast between the Old and the New Testaments. He saw the Old as very much a way of law to be saved, and only the New a way of grace. Calvin didn't. Calvin discovered what the Bible's true message is. It's the one covenant of grace in both Testaments, just administered in different ways, revealed in different ways. It's interesting that Calvin names Book 2 of his Institutes. Book 2 is on the subject of redemption. He calls it this: the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ. First disclosed to the fathers under the law, then to us in the gospel. See what he's saying? He's saying knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ was revealed in the Old Testament through the means of all the legal ceremonies and so on. Revealed to the fathers under the law and to us in the gospel. But it's the same covenant of grace. Fifthly, what God said to Israel, he says also to us, is Calvin's view. He says the people of God are one. And God's revelation to his people, as recorded in Scripture, is one. The differences pale compared to what remains the same. He's saying there are differences between the Old and New Testament, but the differences pale compared to all that we hold in common. You think of it. Jesus tells us that in the kingdom of God, we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? We're going to sit at a table. Now, what kind of fellowship is going to be at that table if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are there because they got there by their own works, and the rest of us are there because of grace? You're going to have some people there who are casting their crowns at Christ and others who are polishing their medals. It's complete opposite. There's no fellowship possible there. The people of God are one. The way of salvation is one. The covenant of grace is one in both Testaments. Sixth point that Calvin says is every Old Testament believer was saved through faith in Christ. Every Old Testament believer was saved through faith in Christ. He says, apart from the mediator, God never showed favor to the ancient people. That makes them brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't it? It's, yes, Christ that they look forward and we look back, but it's the same Christ and the same faith that saves. Seventhly, Old Testament believers had the Holy Spirit's indwelling. How else can anyone live one day in faith without the Holy Spirit? For sure, the Holy Spirit came on the Old Testament kings and prophets and priests with special giftings, but no one can be regenerate and stay regenerate without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Just as no Christian today can live one second without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, neither could the Old Testament believers. We have much more than they did, but they have the same Spirit. Eighthly, Calvin said, the law was the schoolmaster that led Old Testament believers to Christ. And he said, you know, don't get the impression that people were saved by these sacrifices. That's a very common view. People think the Old Testament believers, how were they saved? Well, usually maybe a kind of general theism, general belief in God, plus a few sacrifices, and plus trying their very best. No. Calvin says, what is more vain or absurd than for men to offer a loathsome stench from the fat of cattle in order to reconcile themselves to God? The whole cultus of the law, taken literally and not as shadows and figures, is ridiculous. He's saying, these Old Testament believers, when they're offering sacrifices, they're not trusting in that piece of meat. They're looking through that as a window to the coming seed of the woman who would shed his blood in order to conquer the devil and crush his head. All through the Old Testament, Calvin rediscovers for us from the Old Testament, it's the same faith, it's the same people of God, it's the same Christ, it's the same way of salvation. Only one way of salvation there has ever been, there is, or ever will be. And it's through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's what these disciples discovered. That's what Calvin recovered. That's what we must continually rediscover. And if we do, I really believe we'll enjoy some of the most blessed spiritual heartburn possible. Maybe you've never known this yourself. You've never really sensed that warmth, that love. Well, why not pray to the Lord that he would not just open the scriptures to you, but open your eyes to see by faith this beautiful, glorious, gracious Savior. And to open your eyes in such a way that your heart will go out to him. You will feel that strange warmth as your heart is born again and you're regenerated. You're drawn irresistibly to this glorious Savior. So I pray that every child here and every old person would know this. And not just once, but again and again and again. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. We confess, O Lord, that we too are too often foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Too often we just get stuck with the words, the black ink on the white paper, and we don't see through it to the Christ of the Scriptures, to Jesus on every page. We beg you, O Lord, to open the Scriptures, to open our eyes and to open our hearts, that we might see and believe and enjoy this glorious Christ in such a way that we cannot but help want to share him with others and to proclaim to the world, the Lord is risen indeed. O, make yourself known to us, we pray tonight, even in the breaking of bread. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.